appreciate very much the fact that you invited me back to be with you tonight. And I appreciate the good effort that you all put forward in these vacation Bible studies. I know that there's a lot of effort that goes into it, a lot of hard work that leads up to it. And so I appreciate your love for the Lord and all that you do to make it possible. Again, I'm glad to be with you this week, this night. One thing I'm very confident of, and that is the fact that in this VBS, your preaching up until tonight has been far superior in the last couple of years. And so I appreciate that you've asked me to come back on this Thursday evening to be with you. Certainly, when we begin to think about Apostle Paul, we all understand that he was a great Christian. He was a great apostle, and he was one who served the Lord in a great capacity, but even Paul recognized the fact that he could fall from grace. And so Paul did everything he possibly could to stay on the right track. He did everything he could so that he would not become disqualified. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul said, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." And so he recognized that that was a possibility. And one of the things that I understand tonight, that if Paul, as great as a Christian as he was, if he could fall from grace, if somehow he could find himself off the right track, then certainly that could happen to me, it could happen to you. And so we need to follow in the steps of Paul, and we need to do everything we can to stay on the right track. And there's a lot of things that we can talk about along those lines. There's many things that we need to do, but my assignment tonight is to talk about choosing the right friends. And so that's what we're going to be elaborating upon tonight. And you might open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, because that is going to be the text at least that we begin with here tonight. And in Mark chapter 2, we find that there's a man, a paralytic man, who obviously chose at some point in time the right friends. In this particular place, we find that Jesus is in the early stages of his ministry here on earth. He's doing work in Galilee and preaching and healing folks and that sort of thing. And in fact, in Mark chapter 1, we find that he heals a leper, and he tells the leper not to tell anyone about it because he knows what would happen if news got out of what he was doing. But the leper, he was so excited about what happened and the being healed and all of that, that he begins to openly and freely spread it abroad. And so there becomes such a commotion that Jesus can't even enter into town. So he has to do his works out in sort of isolated places. But after a while, the commotion does die down, and he's able to go into town. He goes into Capernaum, enters into a house. We don't know who the house belonged to. Most commentaries tell us that it was probably the house of Peter, because that's where Peter, of course, lived in Capernaum. But we can't be sure about that. But Jesus goes into this house, Mark 2 and verse 1, and before long, we find that the news leaks out, and so everybody realizes where Jesus is, and before you know it, the house is full of people. And the interesting thing is, what Jesus did with a house full of people, we don't have to guess about it, because in Mark 2 and at verse 2, we're told he preached the word to them. And it's very interesting that with Jesus, of course, having a full house, that is what we might expect. In fact, preaching the Word of God was the most important thing that Jesus did, outside, of course, of dying on Calvary's cross, that he did during his personal ministry. Jesus was not here on earth simply to win a popularity contest. Even though he was very popular at this particular time, that wasn't why he was here. He wasn't here simply to make earthly friends. He was here to preach the Word of God. By extension, that's why we're here. That's the most important thing that we'll ever find ourselves doing, preaching the Word of God. And so that's what Jesus is doing with this house that is full of people, packed with people. In fact, the house is so crowded that you can't get any more in. Even the doorway, the porch in that area of the house was so packed that nobody could now come in and approach Jesus. But he preaches the Word of God to them, and it's at this particular time, as he's preaching the Word, that four men come along, and they're carrying this carrying him on a portable pallet, but when they get to Jesus, they discover they can't get to him. They know immediately when they hear that Jesus is there that he can do something for their friend, but now they can't get to him. And it's when they realize they can't go into the front door and get to Jesus that they do something that is, again, amazing. A great demonstration of faith. In fact, what they do might be the greatest demonstration of faith that we have in the Gospels. They take this man who can't walk, and they take him off his portable pallet outside and up the stairways to the roof. It was very common for those houses back in those days to have an outside stairway that would lead to the roof. And so they carry this man up there, and as the text says, they break open a piece of the opening in the roof, and then they lower the man down to Jesus. And that, of course, was immediately impressive to Christ. He was amazed at the faith that they demonstrated in doing that. And we won't get into much detail about all that was involved in them doing that and what the rules of those days were made of, but suffice it to say that they had to tear a pretty big-sized hole in order to lower down this man in the bed that he was in. It would have to be a pretty big hole that they tore in the roof. And so, and it wasn't their roof. It was a house that belonged to somebody else. And so they immediately did something that would be sort of risky, but all they wanted to do was to get their friend to Jesus. That was the most important thing on their mind. They knew that if somehow they could get their friend to Jesus, that his life would be changed forever. And of course, it was changed, but not in exactly the way that they thought. They were expecting and hoping that Jesus would heal their friend of his disease and illness. And Jesus ultimately does that. We'll get to that in just a minute. But there was something more pressing to Jesus than healing this man. And that was, of course, his relationship with God. Jesus understood that there was something more important than giving strength back to the legs of this man. The forgiveness of sins. And so when he sees the faith of these four individuals, and probably the faith of the paralytic man as well, he immediately says to him, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." You know, it's interesting to me, just in passing, that when you listen to all of these Pentecostals today and those who are involved in the charismatic movement, all they can ever talk about and all they ever think about is miraculous healing. They're constantly talking about that. And that really becomes their gospel. Their gospel is physical hearing. That's what they advertise to people. That's how they try to attract people. You come out to this meeting and somebody is going to be healed. Jesus will heal you of your sickness, whatever ailment that you might have. Of course, we realize that all the miracles they attempt to perform are fake and phony and that sort of thing. But that's their gospel. That never was the gospel of Jesus. Oh, he did a whole lot of healing during his personal ministry, but there was something, again, more pressing. There was something more important than just the physical healing. And so on this occasion, instead of immediately healing this man, he arranged for his sins to be forgiven by simply speaking the word. But when he did that, there was also in this house full of people some scribes and Pharisees, and they were offended when Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven." In Mark chapter 2, you might notice at verse 7, it says, "And why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they didn't say that out loud. But some of the parallel passages let us know that they're just speaking this to themselves. But Jesus, being the Son of the living God, he can read their hearts. And so he addresses them outwardly and openly. At verse 9, he asked the question, "What is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, they would have to admit that really one would not be any easier so far as just speaking, just saying these things. One would not be any easier than the other. They have no problem with him saying to the man, "Take up your bed and walk," but they have a problem with him announcing that his sins are forgiven. It really, both of those acts would boil down to the authority or the power of the one who is speaking. And if Jesus can perform a miracle on this occasion, if he can heal the body of this paralytic, then that would confirm his word, and that would show that he was truly had the power, the authority to forgive sins. And so he performs the miracles that this paralytic and his friends wanted him to perform. At verse 10 it says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. And so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And their amazement, I'm convinced, it has to do not only with the fact that he had healed this man. Perhaps some people in this house had seen him heal other folks before. But it was also connected. Now they know he spoke with authority. Now they know his word was true, and that he, a man here in the flesh, here on earth, actually had the power and the authority to forgive sins. And they glorified God because of it. Now, as we think about this short text in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, there's a lot of directions we could go. We certainly could spend the rest of our time just emphasizing the deity of Christ, and the authority that he had. Or we could spend our time talking about the importance of having our sins forgiven, or anyone having their sins forgiven. That would be time well spent. But again, as we announced, our assignment for tonight is to talk about these friends that brought the paralytic to Jesus in the first place. And so we're going to be emphasizing then in this lesson the idea of choosing the right friend. And we cannot overstate how important it is to do that. That can keep us on the right track. Or, if we choose the wrong kind of friends, that can knock us off of the right track. And so it's very important that we choose the right kind of friends. Wilford Funk, who was the dictionary publisher, was asked what the 10 most expressive words in the English language are. And let me just set forth four of the ones that interesting. The most revered word, mother. That's interesting. Man, isn't it? How come it's not father? I don't know, but it's mother. And the most, not sure why that went way up there. Yeah, that's bad idea. That just didn't work. The most beautiful word is what that is supposed to say, is love. The most bitter word is alone. And the warmest word, according to him, it's just Mr. Funk's opinion on this, but the warmest word in the English language is friendship. And there may be truth with regard to that. Again, all of these are just judgment. But when you think of friendship, you do think of warmth, don't you? That is the one of the at least warmest words in the English language. Friendship. What kind of friends you have do matter. And we all need friendship, and we all want friendship. We even crave a friendship, and to have it is something that is indeed warm and tender. Look at what the wise man said in Proverbs 12 at verse 26. They emphasize the importance of choosing the right friends. It says, "A righteous man is cautious in his friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." So it's important to have friends, but it's important to have the right kind of friends. Again, in chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And so what kind of friends do you choose? What kind of people do you decide that you're going to hang out with? What kind of associates do you have that you spend time with on a regular basis? According to these passages, it does matter. And so, in the rest of our time, we want to just talk about this idea of choosing the right kind of friends, and we want to look at two areas with regard to friends. First of all, fatal friends. And let me begin dealing with this section by just emphasizing that to those of us who are Christians, God is our center, isn't he? In other words, everything we do should, at least, revolve around God. The clothes that we wear, the language that we speak, the how we treat other people. to walk in the ways of God. We ought to abide in the will of God. And the point of it is, God ought to be the center of our life. Just like the physical sun is the center of the universe, God should be the center of our lives. It's Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 33. You recognize that passage and know it well. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The word for kingdom is basileia. It simply means the rule and the reign of God. And so the most important thing in our life should be to seek the rule of God, allowing God to rule over our lives and reign in our hearts. And that should be first. That should be foremost. That should be more important than anything else in our life. Now you say, what does any of that have to do with choosing the right kind of friends? Oh, because the fact of the matter is, if you have any friends, any acquaintance, those you spend a lot of time with, those you're developing a strong relationship with, if there's anyone in your life like that who somehow, some way stops you from seeking the rule of God first in your life, that's a fatal friend. And there are all kinds of descriptions that we might set forth if we had the time. We don't have the time, but there's a lot of different characteristics to fatal friends. But the first sign of a fatal friend is someone who, again, in some way will impede your progress spiritually and negatively affect your relationship with God. Any friends like that, any acquaintances like that, any association like that you have, you need to put an end to those kind of friendships because they simply aren't worth it. We remember Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Again, you know that passage well. Paul said that bad company ruins good morals. And he starts that passage off by saying, do not be deceived. And whenever Paul says that, it's because there were people being deceived. He never just said that just for the fun of it. He's always dealing with some troubled area where people are deceiving themselves. With regard to bad company ruining good morals, someone says, well, I don't really have to worry about that. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm strong enough to hang out with anybody, and it really won't affect me in a negative way. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Oh, but preacher, you don't know. I'm going to have a positive influence on this bad company around me. I'm going to motivate them. It's not going to be the other way around. But Paul says, don't be deceived. The truth, brethren, is this. If you choose to hang out with those who don't love God the way you love God, and those who don't care about spiritual things the way you care about spiritual things, sooner or later, ultimately, they're going to tear you down, not build you up. So we have to be careful, and we have to choose our friends very carefully. Because of the negative influence that fatal friends can have in our lives. And again, don't think that you're strong enough to withhold it. It simply is not going to happen. Bad company. The word company there really means companionship. And strong, I think it was who said that it points to intercourse, personal relationship that we develop. And so the point is that Paul there is not talking about a casual acquaintance. We're talking about your co-workers that you spend a little time with or that sort of thing. That there are some folks that we have to spend time with whether we like it or not. Paul is dealing with relationships that are developing and that are strong and that are folks that we're getting closer and closer to. And again, when it comes down to those kind of relationships, that's our choice, isn't it? We determine what kind of associations we're going to have. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 14, again, a passage that we should be somewhat familiar with, Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that points the whole conversation there that Paul read. You might want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read a little more of that. But just there in the very beginning, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership should the righteous have with unlawlessness? Or what fellowship? should light have with darkness. The idea of being unequally yoked together is taking things that are different and joining them together. And there are just some things that don't mix. There are just some things that don't belong together. There are just some things that you should never join. In fact, they're so different that joining them together is not only nonsensical, but the fact of the matter is it can be very dangerous and to something disastrous. Paul is borrowing his thoughts there in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, from Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, where God told his people, don't plow a field with an ox and a donkey together. That idea of unequally yoked, once again. You would never want to try to plow a field with an ox and a donkey. Listen, I may have told you last year or some other time that I'm from the city. I know very little about plowing fields and that sort of thing. But I know this, yoking an ox and a donkey together won't get the job done. It won't work. They're too different. A different size and different strength. And they have even very different natures. There's no way if you set out to successfully plow a field with an ox and a donkey, you'll just not be able to do it. Those things just don't mix. And when we as Christians try to plow the field of life yoked to a non-Christian, when those of us who are believers, we try to join ourselves to unbelievers, what's going to be the end result? It's just like the ox and the donkey. The end result is going to be very messy. It's going to be disastrous. And the Bible is warns us about that over and over and over again. Many passages warn us about that. We simply need to take heed to it. Listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And reading down further into the text in verse 15, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What's the message from God? Separation. As Christians, we need to separate ourselves from the world. We don't need to be chums with those who are in the world and those who live ungodly lives and those who view spiritual things differently than we do. We don't need to make friends with them. Be separate, says the Lord. And I've always liked where he says here, touch not the unclean thing. And every time I read this passage, I think immediately of Genesis 3. There's a connection there. You remember when the devil, of course, accosted Eve and said, oh, did God actually say that you can't eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? And he said, no, God has said we can eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, he said, neither shall you eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The reason I think of Genesis 3 when I read here in 2 Corinthians 6 is because of that word touch. We often think, when we think of what happened in the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam and Eve, we think of them eating that fruit, don't we? But it wasn't only eating the fruit that God told them not to do. He told them not to eat it, but he also said, don't even touch it, lest you die. Because God knew. He understood the power of temptation. And how sin can allure us, how sin can draw us in. God was aware of that. And he knew that if Adam or Eve ever took that fruit and put it in their hand, if they ever touched it, if they ever got that close to it, it would be inevitable that they would bite into it. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. And they sinned against God. But that word touch, don't touch it, he said. And back over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you notice he says again, you need to live a separated life. Don't be unequally yoked together. Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't. For why do we flirt with sin as Christians? You sin as we possibly can without falling off the edge, without actually sinning. I don't know why we do that, but we put ourselves in precarious positions all the time. Another passage that comes to my mind is the man in Proverbs chapter 7. You've read it before. Turn over there to Proverbs and let's read these verses here with regard to this young, naive boy. The Proverbs 7, and at verse 6 beginning, it says, For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, and now in the street, now in the midst, or in the market rather, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices in the day. I have paid my vows. And so now I have come out to meet you. Notice how she makes it personal. I have come out to meet you. Fact of the matter is, she didn't care who she met out there, but she makes it personal again. I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us divide ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter and as a stag is caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver. Now, as a bird rushed into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Picture is painted for us in this portion of Scripture. And we kind of feel sorry for this young man, don't we? He's called a simple one. He's a young man, and he's up against it. A woman who is a seductress, and she has experience, and she dresses up as a prostitute, and she uses that seductive speech to lure him to her. And again, you sort of feel bad, but the one thing that holds back sympathy is the fact that he put himself right in temptation's path. Did you notice that? Did you notice that verse 8? It says again, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. He didn't have to take that road. He didn't have to go that way, but he chose to do so. And he did it at night. He did it in the twilight. So he put himself in a dangerous position, and it cost him his life. He flirted with sin, and he paid the price in the end. And yet we find ourselves doing that over and over again in life. We flirt with sin, and one way we do that is by keeping bad company. And we think all along that I don't have to worry about it. I'm strong enough to handle it. Doesn't matter what crowd I run around with. These are friends of mine that I have been with for a long time, that grew up with them. I like them. I enjoy spending time with them. I'm going to be all right. Remember, Paul said, don't be deceived. Do you have any friends that hinders your relationship with God in any way or impedes your progress spiritually? You need to drop those friends. You need to separate yourself. Come out from among them, God says. It doesn't matter how long you've known them. It doesn't matter how much good they do for you in other walks of life. If they hinder you spiritually, that relationship has to cease. Separation. That's the idea of God in 2 Corinthians. We don't want to put ourselves in these kind of precarious situations that this young man did in Proverbs chapter 7. And that the Corinthians evidently were doing. Because they were worried about the kind of company, the kinds of associations, the kind of friends that they were developing. You have to be careful. It's good to have friends, but we have to choose the right kind of friends. And as I stop and think about that, before we move forward, you might remember all of these passages that about this very thing. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor who stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The same message is over and over. The Bible says, be careful who you associate with. If you associate with the wrong people, it will knock you off the right track. You won't be on that track that leads to heaven. Just because of the associations that you choose to have. Remember, that's your choice. That's what's implied in all of these passages. It's a personal decision. I started to say a while ago, you can't always choose who you hang out with or who you have to spend time with, I should say. Like co-workers. You have to spend some time with them. Or schoolmates. You don't decide who your schoolmates are going to be. Or even family, for that matter. You don't decide that, do you? You decide who your closest friends are going to be. Who you're going to spend a lot of time with developing relationship with. You decide that. The Bible says you better make the right choice. You better not put yourself in the path of sinners. What about Proverbs 4, verse 14? Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, be not thou envious against evil men. Listen to this. Neither desire to be with them. I would to God that we would digest that. Don't desire to be with people of the world. Don't desire to be with people who are ungodly. Don't desire to be with people who hate your heavenly Father. Why in the world would you want to hang out with those who have negative feelings and thoughts about your Father? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet we find people, and I wish we could say, it's only the young people who are still learning. No, there's a lot of folks in Christ, again, young, old, and in between, who find themselves associating with those who are ungodly. And that's your choice. The Bible says not to do it. What about 2 John 1, verse 10 and 11? It says, if there come any unto you, bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And what I like about this passage is it sort of reconnects us with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, because in that passage, when Paul talks about the bad company, he's not simply talking about immoral people. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who were denying the resurrection. And the truth of the matter is, we have to be careful about hanging out with those who are ungodly and immoral, but we also have to be careful about hanging out with those who are teachers of false doctrine. We have to be careful about the kind of books that we read. How many times have I seen, and you have said, preachers, sometimes young preachers, sometimes not so young, they pick up the wrong book and begin filling their mind with thoughts from a false teacher. They drink from that kind of fountain, and before you know it, they're introducing some strange doctrine to the local church. And you see members on the pew doing the same thing sometimes. You have to be careful about your association, even associating with those who are embedded in some kind of false teaching. But we're not to wish them Godspeed. And then, just quickly along these lines, we also have to consider the fact that it's not just people in the world that we have to be careful of. That's what we're talking about mostly tonight. About not hanging out with people outside of the body of Christ. The people that don't share our same standard of authority and same standard of morality. But we do have to be careful even of those in the body of Christ. We think of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Paul said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, who is covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I know the context there is dealing with church discipline. But the word is applicable in a lot of ways. Don't keep company with anyone who's a brother who will hinder you in any form or fashion from putting God first and serving Him. Even a member of the church. Again, anyone who's involved in these kind of things should be withdrawn from, but we're not naive enough to think that they all are withdrawn from. The fact of the matter is, not everyone everyone in the Bible is saying in the body of Christ is what they ought to be. So I don't care if it's a brother of Christ, if he's doing something that's ungodly, or he has an attitude of mentality that is an hindrance to you. It may not be out and out sin where they can withdraw from him, but anything that would impede your progress. Maybe gossiping a lot about other members. Or running down the authority, the leadership in the local church, whatever it is, anybody, even in Christ, who hinders your progress forward, you ought not to hang out with that person. Why? Because bad company ruins good morals. And yet, as we stop and think about it, again, these are fatal friends. These are the friendships that we should want to avoid. But still, having friends is good. Friendship is a positive thing. Notice what this one said, Socrates says, there is no possession more valuable. He might be overstating this a little bit, but I think I agree mostly with it. There is no possession more valuable than a good and faithful friend. A lot of truth to that. What about what Francis Bacon said? Friendship doubles joy and halves grief. Or Mark Twain once said, to get the full value out of joy, you must have someone to divide it with. A lot of truth to that, isn't it? Friendship is important. Valuable to have good friends, particularly good friends in Christ. And not only do we have quotes from these men, but the most important thing is how God feels about friendship. God understood the value of friendship, and he encourages us in places like Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Listen to this. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. That's God saying, friendship is good. It's good to have good friends. You have to have the proper kind of friend, but friendship is a good thing. So let's transition a little bit from fatal friends to having faithful friends. And that's important. And if it is the case that a fatal friend has to do, the first sign of a fatal friend is one who enters your relationship with God, then a faithful friend is one that enhances that. 10 minutes already gave me that sign. I remember how much that got on my nerves that last couple of years. But we look at it just from the opposite standpoint. A faithful friend is someone that will help you in your relationship with Christ. Remember the friends of the paralytic man. They did everything they could to get that man to Jesus. The circumstances were favorable, but they didn't let that deter them. There were people there, as we talked about, that stood in their way, but again, that didn't dissuade them. There were obstacles that were real. In fact, some people might think that the obstacles that they hit would make their task altogether impossible, but again, they were discouraged. They had one thing on their mind. They wanted to get their friend to Jesus, and so they conquered those challenges that they had that was before them. They prevailed against the people. They found another way, didn't they? And they overcame those obstacles, and they got their friend to Jesus. And that's the kind of friend. Those are the kind of friends that I want to have. Those who will do whatever they can to help me in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I may never need, and neither will you, some friends to literally lower me down through a roof. But I might well need some friends to help lower me when pride takes over my heart. Or I may never really need someone to literally pick me up on a portable pallet and carry me around and bear my burden from that standpoint. But again, I might need some help with my burdens that might hinder my relationship with Christ. With good friends to help me with that. I certainly won't ever need anyone to go out of their way to carry me closer to Jesus from a geographic standpoint. But I might need some friends to help, to go out of their way and help me when it comes down to my shortcomings, my difficulties that I run into in life from time to time. I might need some real friends to help me. friends of that paralytic man. And when I stop and think about the kind of friends that we need, the Apostle Paul comes to mind very quickly. We may not have time to look at all of this, but turn your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 4 just for a moment, because we started off by talking about what a great apostle Paul was, and he was a great apostle. He was a great Christian. In fact, when we stop and think about Christianity, at the end of the day, Christianity has to do with living, doesn't it? Being a child of God has to do with being born again, but Christianity has to do with how we live after we are born again. And when it comes down to living, I don't know too many people who lived a better life than Paul. But he, as successful as he was, he had some help. He had God's help, first and foremost. We recognize that. But he had help here on earth. He surrounded himself with some friends that comforted him, that strengthened him, that encouraged him. And he needed that just like we do. And we learn a little something about the kind of friends that we should have from Paul. Look over at Colossians chapter 4. At the end of many of his epistles, he would have final greetings, and he would give us a sliver of information about certain acquaintances that he developed through the years and in different places. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, we see some of these friends. At verse 7, it says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, very quickly, you notice here it says that this man was not only a beloved brother, but that he was a servant. And what that tells us is that he was an active member of the Lord's church. As you stop and consider, what kind of friends do I want to have? Who do I want to surround myself with as I live from day to day? First of all, you ought to surround yourself with those who are servants of God. Like Tychicus, he was a willing servant. And you know one thing about servitude? It's contagious. If you ever find yourself around individuals who are always active, who are always busy, and who want to work, if you hang out with those kind of people, you'll want to work too. That is, if you have the right attitude. Now, let me just say in passing, if you're lazy or lackadaisical, if you're spiritually lethargic, I don't think it will help you no matter who you hang out with. But if you desire to do what's right, and you're already somewhat active in the Lord, when you surround yourself with other people who are busy doing the Father's business, that will only motivate you and help you to be even more active. Especially a man like this. I can't remember how many references we have with regard to this man, but I think 5 or 6, and they're all related to Paul. He was basically Paul's messenger boy. That's basically what he was. He didn't care about visions of personal grandeur and that sort of thing. He just wanted to serve God in some capacity. He didn't mind simply being a messenger for Paul. And what we realize today is the message that he carried from place to place is what we have in part right here in this book we call the Bible. So he played a great role in the overall cause of Christ. He was willing to serve. Paul understood the value of surrounding himself with others who were willing to sacrifice and serve. And, of course, you look at the next fellow on the list, Onesimus, and we recognize him, of course, as being the slave of Philemon. And we don't have a whole lot of information about him, only what's written here and then in the short letter of Philemon. But one of the things, if you read that letter, you find in verse 11 that before his conversion, Onesimus really was a bad guy. In fact, Paul in Philemon 1:11 says that he is not profitable. The ESV says he uses the word useless. But the fact is, when he ran away from Philemon, he found his way to Rome and he met Paul, and Paul converted him, and he became a faithful brother. Let me say before we run out of time, faithfulness. But let me say to you that one thing we don't need, when we think about the kind of friends we should surround ourselves with, we don't need people who have a perfect past, do we? You know anybody like that? We don't need those who have never made any kind of mistakes whatsoever, and they can't wait to let you know about it. We need people like that. We need people who have been converted. We need to be around people who maybe have made some mistakes in the past, but they have learned from their mistakes, and now they can pass some of that knowledge on to you. You know, we can learn something from the brother who has spent some dark days in drunkenness. As long as he's been converted, as long as he has repented and changed his life around, we can learn something from the brother or sister who has been caught up in an extramarital affair, or someone who has spent some time in prison because of past transgressions. We can learn from these kind of folks. If they've truly been converted, they have some things to share with us. Don't discount individuals from being your friend just because they've had a problem past. Onesimus had a problem past, but he was converted. Now Paul counts him as being worthy, a faithful brother. And you go down again. We don't have time to finish this, but you go down through this list. Aristarchus, he was one who was never discouraged. He was a consistent friend. He was always in trouble with Paul. He was there in Ephesus when that riot broke out, and they dragged him out of the facility when they couldn't find Paul. He was with Paul in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was caught in that storm in a shipwreck. This one was with him. And now he's a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. Someone might say he didn't think his friends were very well. He had some trouble hanging out with Paul. But the truth of the matter was, he was just a loyal friend to Paul. Just like the friends of that paralytic man. They were loyal. He demanded certain things. He needed their help. They had to sacrifice to carry him around from place to place. Listen, we don't need fair weather friends, do we? Who are with us only when things are good. We need friends like this man here. And again, go down through the list. They all have something to offer. Mark, of course, who had a rocky relationship with Paul, but now again is a faithful servant with Paul and a companion of his. And all of these in the list, look them up and do some research on them. You'll see that Paul surrounded himself with friends that made a real difference in his life. Faithful friends. And a positive influence upon him and help him to achieve, by the grace of God, the success that he had. Who are your allies? Who are your friends? Stay away from those fatal friends. They'll knock you off the right track. Choose godly folks to be your friends, servants of God, who are spiritually minded, who pray, who worship and do the same kind of things that you do. They can help you to be better. Friends are important. Make sure you choose the right one. I appreciate your attention.